So let's go ahead and we're going to continue here in Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll take your Bibles and join me there. Last week, we got done talking about neglecting our salvation, the specific warning there for the Jews, and how you and I can do the same thing. And now we're moving off of that, but we're not entirely moving off of it. We're still seeing the author here build a case for Jesus. Now, you know from chapter 1 how the comparison between angels and Jesus was made. There's a brief part of that that you'll see in the first few verses of the passage. I'm hoping that we get all the way through chapter 2 tonight. I think that we will. But the title of this message is The Captain of Our Salvation. There's so many great biblical truths that are given to us here within this chapter that we're going to build on for the rest of our study in the book. So when we see here that Jesus, there's many things that we're going to see mentioned about him. First of all, that he was lowered in position. And we're going to look at the emptying of Christ, which the theological term for that is the kenosis. And we're going to see the kenosis of Christ, how he emptied himself, lowered himself to the position that was needed in order to pay for our sin. We'll look at the comparison between the two men. And what I mean by that is between the first man in Adam, what Adam brought in, what Adam is unable to do, and the second man, the last man in Christ, what he brought in and what he is able to do. These things are important to see because there is a teaching out there, and I don't know how prevalent it is, but this erroneous doctrine is out there, which says that Christ was not a man. He was, you know, he lacked humanity, but we believe in the hypostatic union where he was fully God and fully man. And we can see that proven throughout the scripture. But it's important to recognize Jesus Christ is a man and Jesus Christ is God. He does not have a sin nature like you and I have that requires a payment. The miraculous virgin birth is a proof of that. Scientifically, if you study a child in the womb, they have to be connected. When that life starts, they're sharing that blood that was a part of the conception process. But Christ being placed into Mary did not require a man. Therefore, he's not a part of the curse that has come upon all men, as you'll see when we get to Romans 5. These things are very important because if we begin to pick apart different attributes of Christ, we no longer have Jesus. And this is dangerous. You can see as you study in early church history, there were many councils that began to happen. And very smart people, no denying that, but they came together to attack simple things in the Bible. The reason why the Catholic Church is the way it is today is because a lot of these councils. You can see in different councils, these meetings of these scholars and theologians, they come together and they come with conclusions like, therefore a man cannot be justified outside of these sacraments. They add things to the gospel. And it's very dangerous, and you and I get the finished product of that, the Catholic Church today. The whole idea of confession, the whole idea of a mortal sin and a venial sin, all these things come from man-made applications of the Bible. And what you and I have to be careful of is, well, just because they have a degree or just because they've written works or just because they're convincing doesn't mean they're true. We have to stick with what the Bible says and let that be our course and let that be our guiding light as far as what is truth and what is not truth. In Romans chapter 16, the last chapter in Romans, it talks about how we're supposed to be warned against those that muddy up this message. Why? Because they're serving themselves. With fair speeches, they deceive the simple. We're told to mark who they are and avoid them. And the study that we're doing in Hebrews is going to clearly put forth who Jesus Christ is, why he is better than any other revealed piece that has already been revealed from God. So let's look there in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look in verses 6 through 8, then we'll chat for a little bit and we'll continue on. Hebrews chapter 2, look there in verse 6. Or excuse me, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with honor and glory, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So we can actually see, this is a quote, at least part of verse 6 and verse 7. If you're taking notes here, this is a quote from Psalms chapter 8 in verses 4 through 8. Now there's some other things there in Psalms 4, in Psalms 8 that are not said here. But we see the union of these two things is we're speaking of Christ becoming a man. When are we going to see all things put under the subjection of Christ? Well, we're going to see that really twofold. The first part of that is going to happen at the second coming. When Christ comes back, as we see in Revelation chapter 19, he's going to come back, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be a judgment there, and then we're going to go into the thousand, or we're going to have the thousand-year reign. The completion of all things being put under his feet, all things being made subject to him, is actually in Revelation 20. And I want you to look at that, so hold your place here. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see really the completion. This is the end of the battles. We don't have time, but if you remember when we were doing our Keep Looking Up series, we went into Zechariah and we looked at how there will still be nations, even in the thousand-year reign, who can choose to be disobedient, and God will withhold the rain from them. So even in the thousand-year reign, there's going to be ruling and there's going to be reigning. He's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. There's going to be a disciplinarian aspect to his rule. There are going to be people who are walking into the kingdom as believers. They still have a sin nature. They're going to reproduce, and it's not a guarantee that everyone will be obedient. But after the devil is loose for that thousand years at the end of the millennial reign, there's going to be one more great attack. And this is really it. This is the fourth quarter. This is the bottom of the ninth. After this, the game is over. Everything is done. Look there in Revelation chapter 20. Meet me there in verse 7. And when the thousand years are expired, speaking about the thousand-year millennial reign, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. If you remember, he was bound at the beginning. He was bound at the beginning, and now he is let go for the purpose that he is going to, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So there's going to be a great recruiting of people that want to go against God. The devil will lead this. He will bring them together, and it's going to be a very formidable number. When you see that phrase in Scripture, as the sand of the sea, number of whom is as the sand of the sea, this is a lot of people. This is a large number. We see the same description said of those who will be in Christ, or those who will be of the seed of Abraham. There will be more than the sand of the sea. It's a very large number. So this is not a small little group of people. This is going to be a very massive group, and they're going to be easily deceived. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So this is it. When this happens, this is the last time that we're going to see the devil have any kind of deceptive power. I've heard a song recently called Judgment Day, and it's a really pretty song. It's not theologically accurate. They have some things out of place. But one of the things they say is that Satan will realize his fate. And you know, I think he already knows. I think he knows exactly what is waiting for him. But this is the last time that he has a chance to use this deceptive power, because after this, it's over. And you can see his fate here listed out in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I know the grammatical marks here, like periods and commas, are not inspired, but that's a good place to put a period. That's it. This is where he is going to be. And at this point, we have the next event, which is the great white throne judgment. At this event, death and hell will cast up its dead. Well, let's read it. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second separation. Now, I know it says death there, but that's the understanding of the word. This is the second separation. It's appointed unto man once to die. The metaphysical part of who we are is going to be separated from this body, and that is what death is. And as we experience the first death, you and I, those who have put our trust in Christ, will not experience the second death. I mean, praise God for that, because this second death is eternal. It's forever. It will not be reversed. It is all the way up until this point we see all the effects of sin, we see all the effects of the devil and the deception and how strong it was, and then it's all cast into hell and all things are put under subjection. And you and I get to witness that from the side of safety, from under grace, under the blood of Christ, in our new resurrected bodies, which were given to us. Look there in chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Why? It was cast into hell. It's gone. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, there's some debate about this. What does that mean? Is that just a callback to all of these things being cast into hell? Or is this a removal of all the things that were before? I think the latter is true. I think at this moment, as everything will be wiped away, the memory of what we saw at the Great White Throne Judgment and all of those things, they're gone. They're removed. And now we literally, and I like this phrase, we just slip into eternity. You and I don't understand the concept of eternity. We all have a start and ending point in our minds. I know many of you are thinking, at some point, Pastor Jesse is going to end this sermon. Well, surprise, surprise, in my illustration tonight, we are going to see the eternity concept given in my duration. I'm just kidding. Some of y'all are like, well, I'll listen online. No, I'm just kidding. But time is going to be no more. Where we will be in a place where there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying or pain or anything. The former things are passed away. But there is a reality for those who are in death and hell. They will be there forever. The very things that you and I have experienced here in this life, they will be experiencing. Sorrow, pain, death, and the fact that they are separated. And it's going to be no more. So if you go back to Hebrews, you see here at the end of verse 8, it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Those things have not come yet to pass, but I want you to focus on a word there. It says yet. Yet. Notice how God is not telling us here, well, I hope so. You know, we've really done our scouting and everything looks good. There's no chance that Christ is going to fail. There's no chance that there's going to be a hiccup that God did not foresee, which will cause a loss for him. This is guaranteed. It's going to happen. And I believe the position here is from the position of, this is already done. It has not come yet to pass, but it is so certain. We know it for sure that it will come to pass. This is also a position here of the position of man, which is lower than the angels, which is where Christ took his position as a man. Look there in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This is for, okay, we need to mark this here. This is his purpose, okay? Islam will say that the man Jesus Christ, first of all, he's not the Son of God, according to Islam, because God has no son. And secondly, he did not die for sin. He was actually translated in a similar way that Muhammad was, but he is of equal to Muhammad. You know, they're both faithful servants. Ultimately, Islam says the purpose of Jesus is as an example for the world to follow for good judgment when it comes time for Allah's judgment. That's not what the scripture says. What is the purpose here of the lowering of Christ? Look what it says. For the suffering of death, he came the first time to die for the sins of the world. That was not something that he thought of when he saw that Israel was rejecting him. He knew that he would be rejected. Isaiah tells us that. This is his purpose, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the first use of that word taste, which is extremely important for you to note. This is to partake. When I had lunch today, I did not simply chew up my chicken nugget and then spit it out. I partook of that. That was a part, I ingested that. When Christ went onto the cross, he tasted death. We know this because he didn't just come right up to the edge of it and then pull back. He partook in it. He experienced death for every man. And you'll see when we get to Hebrews chapter 6, the big uh-oh passage for many pastors, there's that word taste. When you and I put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have partaken in it. We just as he had died and was buried and rose again, so have we. It's not that we are put in this holding position until we can see through evidence of good works, did you really believe? That's not how salvation works. You're translated in that moment. You experience a new birth in that moment. Everything after your salvation will be judged according to whether it was profitable or unprofitable. Nothing in regards to your salvation. But this is the purpose of Christ here. For it became him, and here's some things about Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete, through suffering. Through whose suffering? Christ's suffering, not yours. Not the suffering of being a disciple, not the suffering of picking up your own cross, not the suffering of anything that comes with discipleship. He did it all. He's the one that perfected it. You and I can't do that. I don't want to do that for my salvation because I fall short. Hold your place and go to Philippians, and I just want to share with you a little bit about what I talked about with Pastor Matt and with Michael today. You know, it's extremely encouraging when you get to speak to a young man like Pastor Matt. He's 36 years old. And to see his grasp of the gospel, boy, he can point it out. He knows the terms that signify Calvinism. He knows the term that signifies Arminianism. He knows the different teachers in those branches of theology, and he knows to mark and avoid them. But one of the things we talked about is how impossible it is to be in a works-based salvation system and really have compassion for souls. The compassion there is just an outward reflection of, I want to show this so that I can at least show that I cared. And you know in Matthew chapter 7, there will be people who point to their works. Lord, Lord, have we not? And he's going to say, depart. Why? Because they did not do what was required. They need the righteousness of God, not good works. How do you attain the righteousness of God? Be found in him. How are you found in him? Ephesians 1:13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You've been put in him. None of this would have been possible if Jesus had not obediently lowered himself. And now let's look at that. We're going to look at this phrase, the kenosis of Christ. I looked at it, and I didn't make a note of it, but it's one of these words here in the Greek is ekenosis or ekonin, something like that. And theologians have just said the kenosis of Christ, and that's where we get this phrase. But we see the steps that were done for the lowering of Christ. Look what it says. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, that is to grasp at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So not only was he made in the likeness of men like you and me, with bodies, humanity, he went even further and became a servant, one of the lower positions in humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I don't really like doing this because it can be difficult, especially for those who are online. But if you just fold your Bible page over and you look back there in Hebrews, when you see in Philippians 2:8, it says, and he became obedient unto death. You see here at the end of verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The middle of verse 9, he was made lower for the suffering of death. That's exactly what is said here in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8. His obedience was to go to the cross and to die there. That was not a mistake. That was not a sign of his failure to convince the Jews. This is what he was supposed to do. And as he did that, he fulfilled the scripture about him. He tasted death for every man. And now if you look in verse 9 of Philippians 2, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of who, church? Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Hello, is there anything that is not put down? All things are subject to him. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It all works together. It all comes together. It starts, of course, with that humbling of himself, which he did, and he was obedient to death. And when you study what happened in the garden, when you study the weight that we see in our Savior, if this cup could pass from me, this is not his unwillingness. This is his recognition of what was about to happen to him. He was literally going to come the thing. He was going to become the thing that God hated the most, sin. And he did that willingly. He was obedient. And through it, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, look there in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. You take your index finger, you twirl it around in the air, and you point to yourself. That's you. You've been brought to the completion of glory. Now, there's three tenses of our salvation. We're saved from the power, or the penalty of sin, the power of sin now, which is our ongoing sanctification, has nothing to do with our final salvation, but this is walking in the Lord. And then at the end, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. But the whole salvation process is completed and made perfect in him. Think about it. You're a lost man. Who do you need? Jesus. Okay, you're now saved. Who do you need? Jesus. Okay, you see where I'm going here? You slipped into eternity. You are now in heaven. Who are you going to be with? This is why when it says in Hebrews, he is the author and finisher of our faith, because he is. He's it. We don't have to add anything else to it. Now, you and I are going through that second part where we have this nasty, sinful nature that we struggle with, but it's still Jesus in whom we need to trust. It's still Jesus in whom we need to build upon. No other foundation can a man lay. Christ. Continuing here in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus does not look upon you and me and say, ugh, nasty. He looks at you and me and says, brethren. Now, can he be disappointed with us? Yeah, he sure can. But he's not ashamed to call you who you are. You are part of his family. You are a part of God's family. And as you see here, the beginning of that verse, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. The ongoing process that you and I are experiencing in this sanctification, not to be completed in any kind of salvation by our works, all done by Christ. Started by him, it's maintained by him, it's going to end with him. Now, the Calvinists will take that to the degree. Do you see where they do that? I know I'm moving around a lot, but do you see where they do that? They take it so far to say, you can't actually choose. See, it starts with Jesus, it continues with Jesus, and it ends with Jesus. So you think you believing makes you saved? No, God has to make you believe first. That's an oversimplification of God's sovereignty, and you need to be careful of it. I was just talking to Michael about this afternoon. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 are some of the most potent rebukes to people that say believing is some kind of work. It's not. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. So why are we getting to these points within these verses? This is exactly what this is talking about. The sanctification process starts and ends with Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. There's not going to be any point in time where God looks at you, no matter how wicked and disobedient you are, and come to the conclusion that you are no longer a part of this family. What he did, he's made it perfect in you. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, this is great. You like the word trust? I like it too. It's used right here. And again, I will put my trust in what? In him. I was listening to some videos. I can't believe we're almost out of time. That is almost impossible to me, but here we are. I was listening to some videos earlier this week where there was a man who said this statement. He said, if I get behind a pulpit, if a pastor gets behind a pulpit and all he preaches is Jesus, then his congregation is going to die spiritually. That is the mouthpiece of a devil. See, when we say that Christ is not enough, or we oversimplify the God, oh, that's easy believism. Yup, and I got a verse for it too. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. I will put my trust in him. No works there. Nothing is set there. Except for the standard of believe, put my trust. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same. A body hast thou prepared for me. Quickly, Romans chapter 5. So we have the first man in Adam. What was Adam's failure? He sinned. You have the last man, the second man in Christ. What was his failure? He had none, as Hebrews 4 tells us. He had no sin. What did Adam bring about from his failure? Sin, death, unto all men. But I didn't eat of that fruit. Sorry, this is how it goes. What did Christ bring about through his victory? Eternal life. He's the only one who could do that. Romans 5, look in verse 12. And we looked at this a little bit in our 1 Corinthians series, but it definitely applies here. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men for that what? All have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Who's the one that was to come? This is Jesus. But, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. This is why I like that word free gift too. It's in the scripture. For if through the offense of one, many be dead through because of Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The free gift is available to every single person. Will everyone believe? Sadly, no. Look what it says in verses 19 through 21. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, you and me, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many, all those who believe, be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, and the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto what kind of life? Eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The point that I'm trying to make here with tying this passage in connection with Hebrews 2 is the man part of this. Christ was a man. He was also fully God. He took on the sin of the world to pay for it in a way that Adam could never do. Adam is a picture of our flesh. It's going to die. Jesus Christ is a picture of the new birth. You need him or you're not getting into heaven. So now look there as we finish chapter 2 of Hebrews 14. For then, as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you and I have this body, he also likewise himself took part of the same. He took on a body, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Scripture is real clear there about who has the power of death. It's the devil. He's the author of sin. Look there in verse 15. And deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is not talking about physical slave or anything like that. This is talking about subject to bondage of the first man. Jesus, not an angel, not your good works, Hebrews. Jesus is better than the law. He is better than the angels. He's better than any works that could be attributed outside of himself. He's it. He's the one that's come and completed it. For verily, he took, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place in Hebrews there, Galatians chapter 3. Focusing on that phrase, the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians is another one of those books that's just, is great. They're all great. But there's just some great truths here that we see in Galatians. Verse 26, chapter 3, Galatians. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. See, before Christ, these things were really the only thing you really had to identify with. Are you bond? Are you free? Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Male or female? For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, so if you have believed, you are in that family. And if you are in that family, if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. But Jesse, I'm not a Jew. It doesn't matter. We just read the verse before where none of that matters. A Canaanite, Baal worshiper, could put their trust in Jesus Christ and become a part of Abraham's seed. Amen. That's great truth. I don't know how many Jews we have here tonight. So we're all the heathens, you know. You know, the scripture describes you and me. We're part of Abraham's seed now. And heirs according to the promise which was made to Abraham. And in Galatians 3, you even see where Paul makes a distinction. He doesn't say seeds as in many. He says seed as in one. Who's that one? The captain of our salvation, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. Now we can float through the rest of this here. Look in verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful. And this is the first time we're seeing this phrase used of Christ here in Hebrews, and we're going to see it throughout the rest of the book. He is a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For what? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. There's a second layer of, ooh, nice, that we read here. Not only was he able to offer the ministry of reconciliation, he can put his hand on your shoulder and say, I know how you feel. It's exactly what verse 18 is telling us. He is able to help us. Are you weary in manifold temptations this evening? Are you sick and tired, as my grandmother would say, of being sick and tired? Does your body ache? Do things not work out for you? Are you in temptation? Are you going through a hard time? Friend, he knows. He knows. He's gone through it. He can come alongside you and help. This is how we can be careful to maintain good works. We got a great God to serve. He's not going around waiting to discipline you with a whip and be difficult and hard. And oh, he's in his posh place in heaven. He has no idea what it's like to suffer. No, he does know. He's walking alongside you. I don't know why this hit me when I was driving home one day from work at Bank of America. I was listening to this silly little kid's lullaby album. I recently just found it about 2 years ago after I hadn't heard it ever since. But there was a great song on there that said, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Ask him what you need and he will provide for you. And I just heard Dr. Arnold the week before talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit resides within us. This fully God, Holy Spirit resides within us. There's not some distance between us and God. He's right here within us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. Maybe it just hits me different. But let me tell you, that truth is so motivating to me. There's not anyone that I couldn't talk to. There's not anything that I'm not willing to go through. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've got the Lord right here with me. And he's not some blind robot with an algorithm and program that I can manipulate for, you know, to make everything good. He knows exactly what I've been through. Christ knows exactly what I have been through. And I can serve a God like that. I know you guys are like, man, you talk to Michael all the time. He's the one that talks to me. No, I'm just kidding. I have to put a timer on sometimes. I'm like, Michael, you got 5 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. But we were talking earlier on Friday about this very thing. When people find out the truth that salvation is a free gift completed in Jesus Christ, you start to see real disciples. Because you can serve. You can serve in that truth. People who fall off the wagon and things are difficult in a works-based message, it's because they're depending on themselves. But we have the captain of our salvation. And this section right here of Hebrews is some of the greatest proof text for that simple truth. It is finished. It is finished. Is it really? Yes. It really is. You know how I can tell a person's getting a gospel presentation? They say things like, "You what? You mean to tell me you can do X, Y, and Z and still go to heaven?" And like Ray Stanford said, that's a crude way to put it, but that's the truth. You can live a life of sin. You are not encouraged to do so, but you can live a life of sin and still go to heaven. Well, that's not fair. You got it. You want fair? Do you really want fair? Hey, you don't want fair. You want mercy. You want grace. And that's been afforded to you. It's all we have. It's all we need. This hand represents you and me, and my wallet represents sin. I'm going to put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, He loves us very much. He hates our sin because our sin separates us from Him. In order to get to heaven, we have to be perfect. And I mean it in every sense of the word, as God has said it, without any sin, not a lie, not a worker of abomination. Even foolishness is sin in the eyes of God. So who's perfect? No one. That's why we all have sin. If we were to pay for our sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. That's where the devil's going. That's where the beast and the false prophet, they're all headed there. I don't want you to go there either. You cannot work your way to heaven. No amount of good works, good deeds, good intentions, good plans, good programs, none of them will save you. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't, if we could do it on our own, we could stand next to Christ and say, I'm the second captain of salvation. That's a heresy. You can't do it. It's impossible. This hand represents Jesus Christ. He was fully God, fully man. And He was obedient even to death on the cross. He came to suffer for our sins, and through His resurrection, He hath become the captain of our salvation. All those who will believe in Him, it's because of that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's John 3:16. From the mouth of Jesus Christ, this is what He was saying to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. All you have to do to be certain that you're going to heaven is believe on Jesus Christ, that His death, burial, and resurrection was for the payment of your sin. And the moment you do that, you are passed from death unto life. You will never be brought into condemnation again. But what if? There is no what if that could separate us from the love of God. There is no one sin that you could commit. Oh, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Deny Christ. Don't believe on Him. You die in that state. You've blasphemed the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You've called it a lie. Remember, the Holy Spirit, who does he lift up? Who does He speak about? The Son. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not something that you can commit in one instance here that you can now continue to live and you're a reprobate now because you did that one time. It's dying without believing on Christ. But if you've believed, sorry, you're going. Well, I don't want to go. You might not want to go now. But let me tell you, you will. You'll be all right with it. You'll be all right with it. I want you to know passages like Hebrews 2. I want you to know those passages because they can be used to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you. Know those passages. It's extremely important. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here tonight and you have yet to believe on Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so right now. Do not delay. I know everyone here in the audience has put their trust in Christ. For those of you who are on the internet, I want to encourage you, please do not wait. Right where you're sitting, you can get saved. Just believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the payment of your sin, and you are saved 100%. Pastor, I don't feel saved. That's okay. There's no feeling that needs to come along with it. If you're joyful, that's great, but you don't have to have some feeling to confirm it. But now that you know that you're saved, go out and serve the Lord. Know the passages that prove your faith. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. Please pray for all of those who are traveling this week and those who will be filling in for different ministry opportunities. Pray that none of us that are traveling come down with any illness that would impede the conference up there or run into a problem down here. Please pray for that. I believe if we pray for it, the Lord will offer protection there. Please pray for the opportunity to win souls and for encouragement. And I pray that you'll be here on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you so much for the free gift of everlasting life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is able to help us in time of need. I ask, Lord, that we can be better servants knowing the God that we serve. We pray that you return today, Lord. But if we are to continue to wait, I pray that we would be busy about your work. In Jesus' name we pray.